We're in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 tonight, and it's communion night, so let's prepare our hearts to approach the Lord's Supper. It is a long chapter, over 70 verses, so we won't finish the whole thing tonight. But I do want to get through the first part where we have this beautiful picture of the value of an offering, the value of a sacrifice to the Lord, as we see Mary breaking an alabaster box and anointing Jesus beforehand. Let's pray for our time now in the Word. Father, thank you that we've been able to stand before you and worship you, sing these songs of praise, Lord, and declare the truth of your victory and the forgiveness that we have through Jesus, the hope that we have, Lord, of your soon coming, and the power, Lord, of your Spirit working in our lives to make us what we want to be, Lord, but we don't have it within our own flesh. But Lord, you come and you work in us. So tonight, we are inviting you, Lord, and we are welcoming you to use the Word in our lives to teach us. Open our eyes to see Jesus and to know you. And Lord, I thank you for this family that we have together in the Spirit. So Lord, open our hearts to your Word, and by your Spirit, Lord, fill us with your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In chapter 14, Jesus is on his way to the cross. He's in Jerusalem. This week he'll be crucified, he'll be buried, and he'll be resurrected. The disciples are there. Jesus, well, it's fitting, actually. Mark is the gospel that describes Jesus as a servant, as a servant. Jesus says here in the Gospel of Mark, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. And so Jesus has come to the temple. He's taught during this final week of his ministry. He's been examined. They've sent questions to him. They've tried to trap him. And even as the priests would inspect the lambs for sacrifice, they were in one sense inspecting the Lamb of God for some blemish or some error, some hitch in his doctrine, some sort of sty eye in his thinking, or a clubbed foot, you know, something wrong with him. They couldn't find anything. Jesus had lived a perfect life, and he had a perfect heart. And he was full of God's grace and his love and truth, as John tells us. And so we read here that it was the feast of Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery. Stealth, your version might read. Craft. In the King James Version, craftiness. They want to take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar or there's a riot of the people. They're afraid of what the people will think. You know, their whole lives were sadly built around living in front of people and their opinions and how great people thought they were of them. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 29 that the fear of man is a snare. And we see in this first couple of verses, it's amazing. The feast of Passover was a time, of course, there were three feasts every year that they were required to go to. There was the Passover, there was the feast of Pentecost, and then the feast of Tabernacles. Passover is, you know, right around April. Pentecost is about, you know, 7 weeks later. In Hebrew, it's called Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks. It's 50 days later. There's 7 weeks, 49 days, and then the 50th day is Pentecost. We read about that in Acts chapter 2. So there was the Passover, the Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, right around October. Now, when the Jews came, Passover was a time where they celebrated God's redemption out of Egypt. They were, as a people, saved from being slaves. And after all of those plagues that Moses called from God in heaven and smote the Egyptians, the 10th plague, the great plague, was the killing of the firstborn. Pharaoh had done this to Israel. He had killed their children. And Now, many years later, God gave him chances and warnings, but he refused and rejected. And God told the people of Israel, I am going to redeem you tonight. I am going to go through the land, and I'm going to destroy all the firstborn, except those who are under the blood of the Lamb. And he gave them a ceremony. You take a lamb, you bring it into your house. On the 10th of the month, you examine that lamb. The lamb is 1 year old, no blemishes, and he stays in your house for a week. And then after that, you offer that lamb as a sacrifice for your family. And you barbecue that lamb, and you eat that lamb that night. But before you eat, you take the blood from the lamb, and you put it on your doorpost. And God says, when I go through the land of Egypt, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over that house. And so God did. He passed over the houses, and there was a great cry in Egypt for those who didn't believe. God's judgment came, sure enough. It was terrible. It was tragic. And the people of Egypt told the Hebrews, get out of here, just leave. And Pharaoh himself let them go finally after God conquered through all of these plagues. But then began the journey. And for the first 7 days, God said, I want you to remember this journeying, this departure from the world by not eating any bread that has leaven in it. Now, leaven is yeast. And leaven is the reason why we love bread so much. You know that bread, that sweet bread or freshly baked bread. You break it open, you know, the steam is coming up. It's like an invitation for butter to come and be ladled on there. And, you know, that bread is so good because it's risen. But you see, yeast is a process that takes time. In the Bible, yeast is used as a picture of sin or of anger or malice or hypocrisy. All of these things hold us back. Bitterness holds me back in my walk with the Lord. I can't depart the world if I'm filled with bitterness or hypocrisy or phoniness or sin. And so these 7 days, they would remember, hey, we've got to get rid of all of these sinful things as they clean their houses of all the leaven and so forth. Every synagogue would be reading the passages for the kids throughout the month. They'd be covering that material. The tombs, as they came to Jerusalem. Now, Josephus tells us that Jerusalem was a busy city, but during the Passover, because it was the highest sort of holiday, that the population of Jerusalem swelled up to about 3 million. And so it was crowded. And all the journeyers and the pilgrims coming, they wanted to make sure they were clean. And so they had civil projects. We'd go out and they'd paint all the tombs freshly. You know, they put white paint on them so nobody would inadvertently sit down near a tomb and become unclean. So they were very prepared, cleaning out their kitchens, sweeping up just in case there's any leaven, preparing everything so that they'll be right before God. And in the middle of all that, we have these religious leaders plotting a murder. But let's not do it during the feast because the people might not like it. Pretty radical. To think that in the middle of this spiritual fanfare, in the middle of all of this hype and excitement, these guys were doing the very opposite. Instead of cleaning the leaven out of their heart, they were filled with malice and filled with hypocrisy. And I love to point the finger at them. Did you ever hear that story about Sunday school class where they studied that passage where Jesus told the story of the Pharisee or the publican and the tax? The publican was the tax collector. He was the villain of the story. Supposedly. And the Pharisee, they went into the temple, and the Pharisee, he looked up to heaven and he prayed thus to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I tithe and I fast, and I'm not like this tax collector next to me. And Jesus went on to tell the story. The tax collector, he couldn't even look up to heaven. And he just beat on his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. And Jesus told the parable, and he said, which one went away right before God? It was the one that beat his chest and said, God, forgive me. And it wasn't that Pharisee that said, I thank you that I'm not like others. And so the teacher told this story to the little kids in class, right around first grade. And the lesson being, let's not be hypocrites. Let's not be like that Pharisee who says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. And when they closed, they asked little Johnny to finish in prayer, and he did. And he said, God, I thank you that we're not like that Pharisee. I bet you none of these guys would finger themselves for the ones that would betray the Son of God. Neither would I. How do you know you're not a Pharisee? Are you humble? You have no pride, no ego? Or let's go to the other side. How do I know I'm not a Pharisee? Jesus told me to love my enemies. Well, I might say I love my enemies, but do I love my enemies? Ask my enemies. Now, if I can convince my enemies that I love them, then I'm pretty safe to say that I'm not a Pharisee, but I don't know about that yet. So let's be careful about this. Let's be careful. Jesus warned us. He said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. We cannot be a hypocrite except in the church. There are no hypocrites outside of the church. The only hypocrites that exist in the world today are in the church. So let's not point the finger too quickly at these guys. I used to read the scripture, and in my mind, whenever I saw the Pharisees, I thought of that Star Wars music behind Darth Vader, the evil. Dun, 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 dun. Ooh, those are the bad guys with the robes. And then I felt like the Lord would say, well, why don't you read that without so much bias? Jesus commanded me to beware, watch out. Now, that's the thing about hypocrisy, isn't it? Hypocrisy is like a serpent in the grass. You don't see it until it's latched onto your calf. So I have to be careful when I stand back and point the finger at these scribes and I go, look how terrible they are. In the middle of Passover, they're planning a murder. Well, I would never do something like that. And I don't believe we would. However, I might miss the lesson that Jesus taught to beware. Because I might say, oh, look at that hypocrisy over there. You've got to watch out. It's not close to me, though. Be careful. That's when you've already been bitten. When the grass is tall and dry, you've got to be careful. You can't trust that the devil's not working. Pride is insidious. It comes by stealth. You have that in your Bible there, don't you? Pride is tricky. It's crafty. It's smarter than you. So be careful. Be careful. This creeping hypocrisy, well, it actually creeps into the body of Jesus' disciples. One of them is a hypocrite, Judas, and we're going to read about him. Though not by name, the other Gospels tell us who it is. Notice in verse 3, it says, being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, obviously Jesus had healed him. As he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask, a very costly oil of spikenard. And then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves, and they said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? I marked that word in my Bible, wasted. And they went on to say, it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage, and so this was worth about a year's salary. It might have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor. And it says they criticized her sharply. Now we read there in verse 3, they were in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. Now, Mark doesn't tell us this, but John in chapter 12 of his gospel tells us that this was Mary, the sister of Martha. And brother of Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And it says there in John that Mary took a pound of very costly oil, spikenard. She anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And it says the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Three times in the scripture we read about Mary with Jesus, and every time she is at his feet. She had learned the best place to be. In fact, Jesus calls that place the better part as an example of worship and waiting on the Lord. Now, in our passage here, we read about this alabaster flask. Some of the old versions read a box. It was a small sort of bottle of perfume, and it was made without a top. It wasn't something that had a cork in it. It was a one-piece sort of a stone glass type vase, and somehow the way that they had made it, the spikenard, this very expensive perfume that was imported from India, was inside. So it wasn't a bottle that you could open and close and open and close. Once you opened it, that was it. And I couldn't imagine a bottle of perfume costing what a full year's work would. I mean, I don't know what you get paid in a year. Some people get, you know, 40,000 people. Some people get 100,000, you know, there's. But could you imagine a bottle of perfume that costs $100,000? I'm sure they're out there. But one that you couldn't open and close, just a one-time offering. You broke it open for what? For what special occasion would you open that for? I couldn't think of anything. Maybe a honeymoon? Some people think that this alabaster box, this vase, was an heirloom given by Mary's mother, handed down from her grandmother. It would sort of be an emblem of a dowry that she would take to her wedding. So let's not imagine for a second that this young girl, Mary, had worked a long time and then she bought this for herself. No, this was far more precious than that. A young woman like that wouldn't invest in a bottle of perfume. She was far more practical than that. So this has great value both financially but also emotionally to her. You know, this was like gold. It was something you wouldn't let go. Something that had emotional value. It really was, well, it was almost like the stocks of their day. It was small and it was portable, and if times got really tough, you could sell it and you can get by. The spikenard, very expensive, very fragrant, also like an investment. And what she does isn't totally unusual. In those days, people would often be anointed because they smelled bad, as we do today. They when they went to a house, they would have cheaper, less expensive perfumes that would be used on their feet and on their head, just to give them a better, you know, if you walk the streets all day long and, you know, we don't have... They didn't have showers at every stop. They came and they just smelled like people. Smelled like, when I was growing up, I grew up right around the hippie. You know, we're going to go back to it, apparently. So if you really want to dress up, don't shower for a couple of weeks before the conference. It's one of the things the pictures don't smell was the fragrance. Sweat and patchouli oil. I mean, just, and other herbal fragrances that, you know, hung around the hippie era. Well, these people smelled, so they would be anointed in those days. A little perfume was a refreshing and a blessing when you came to somebody's house. It would make the meal that much more pleasant for you and for others. But Mary's was unusual because it was so expensive and because she used it all. A couple of things from this, we read in verse 5 that they sharply criticized her. The Greek word there is defined as to snort with anger. They chastised her. They berated her for what she did. But Jesus defends her. Let her alone, verse 6. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you will always have the poor with you. And whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you don't always have. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Jesus tells us that this is a good thing. Notice in verse 6 the word good, and then you see the word in verse 7, good. And I don't know if it's the same in your version, but they're different words. There are a couple of words in the Greek language for good. One is a moral good, a righteous good, and that's the word agathos. A woman might be named Agatha, and that just means good. It's a beautiful name. There's another kind of word good that doesn't have a moral aspect to it. It has more of an artistic aspect to it, and it means a beautiful good, a noble good. It's the word that Jesus used, kalos, when he said, I am the good shepherd. Yes, he is agathos. He is morally good. He is wholesome and righteous and pure, but he's also beautiful and noble and wonderful. That's the word he uses of himself, and that's the word that he uses of Mary's act right here. He says, she has done me a good work. Isn't that amazing, though, that Mary would be blasted for her act of worship? That Jesus would even have to ask the question, you know, why do you trouble her? Why would anybody want to stop somebody else from worshiping Jesus? Well, Mark doesn't tell us, but the other Gospels tell us that it was Judas. It was Judas. Judas was the one that was upset about this. And John tells us it wasn't because he cared for the poor, but because he kept the money box and he was stealing from it. In John 12, verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to take what was put into it. And so they criticized her, and Jesus defended her and said that what she did was good. Now I take note of that. What does Jesus think is a good work? And what is a good kind of worship? And then after the whole thing, Jesus says, this story is going to be told for the rest of time through the gospel. And here we are, 2,000 years later, reading about some poor woman in Israel that was insignificant in her society, but she has become the benchmark for what good worship is by Jesus himself. Now, that is amazing. Think about how much money people will spend on advertising for companies, for Coca-Cola. You know, you see those polar bears everywhere when you go to a movie. You know, they're just drinking Coke. Polar bears, they have cavities now from all the Coke they're drinking. But advertisement, you see it just pops up, you know, these logos and just advertisement everywhere just to get the word out. Well, Mary has been spoken of by millions of people for this act because true worship is memorable and it changes the course of history. And she has a true sacrifice here. And what Jesus says is a good thing, and it's a good thing for a number of reasons. First of all, it was very generous. And we have Judas to thank, I guess, for how much it cost. It might have been sold for 300 denarii. That's a year's pay. What do you make in a year? Imagine, just imagine, take out your checkbook and write that number down. Whew, I couldn't do that. That's a lot, Pastor Bud. I don't know. Is it $50,000? $60,000? Maybe it's less, maybe it's more, maybe part-time, maybe it's 20. Maybe you're doing well, maybe it's $300,000. Write the check. I'll wait. No, I'm not going to do that. But imagine actually doing that, because she didn't imagine doing good. She did the good. She did it. Could you imagine her trembling hands there? All the men are sitting around the table, and all she wants to do is one act of kindness and goodness for Jesus, because for all she knows, he's going to be crucified. He's been talking about it for weeks. And so with her trembling hands, she comes with this most precious possession that's not only financial, but emotional. This could be the emblem of her future marriage. And when she breaks it, she's breaking her whole life. It's a picture of absolute consecration, completion, and it is exorbitant. Powerful. This is a sacrifice, and true worship will always have a cost. We can't help but remember what David said when he said, I will not offer the Lord something that costs me nothing. And think of how personal her worship was. She took this, her very family heirloom, to be kept by her possibly as a dowry. Maybe it meant a symbol of her hope for marriage in the future. But she put that hope down at Jesus' feet. Can you do that? That's what true worship is. What if, I mean, think of the bravery that it took to do that. She could have said, Martha, could you do this for me? I'm too embarrassed. I want to give him something, but you do it. No, she wouldn't do that. She wouldn't let somebody else. This was very personal to her. I couldn't imagine if she asked Martha to do it. It would have cost the same thing, I guess, but it wouldn't have been intimate. And true worship has to be personal. Don't let the worship team sing all your songs. Worship God. What do you have in your trembling hands? What's valuable to you? What's important to you? If you give that to Jesus, if you trust him with your hope, your dreams, whether it's financial or not, that's not necessarily the issue. For Mary, this meant her heart. And I notice how she does it, too. It just says that she came in. Verse 3 is very straightforward. She broke the flask, poured it on his head. John tells us that she wiped it on her feet and the house was filled with the fragrance. But I notice how she does it. There was no announcement before, no explanation during, and no cataloging afterwards. Could you imagine? She's doing it like, you know, one of those cooking shows. They're talking about what they're doing while they're doing it. She didn't do that. All right, everybody, I want you to know what I'm doing right now. I've got a flask of very costly perfume, and I've taken it. It means a lot to me, and I'm going to walk over to Jesus right now, and I'm going to break this. And she's not talking about it. She's doing it. She's not interested in broadcasting it. So much hype in worship nowadays, isn't there? Can you worship without lights and a fog machine? Can you worship like David did in the field? No sound system? True worship doesn't need all those things. Well, it might be nice, it might be fun, it might be exciting too, and it might be good. But true worship doesn't need any of that. True worship just needs your heart and Jesus' feet. What were those guys doing? Those disciples, were they worshiping? Well, Judas wasn't. He was criticizing. But you know what the other Gospels tell us? That Judas wasn't alone. He had influenced the other guys. They began to, you know, chime in as well. He just, this little venomous, putrid complaint comes from Judas' mouth. Why'd she do that? You could take that money and spend it on other things. Why this waste? And that word waste, man, that word waste tells me what Judas thought of Jesus. In a minute, Judas is going to sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. Judas had a cost. He sold out for much less. Mary's worship was far more valuable. But the guys around, they weren't worshiping Jesus. But Mary was. And when I think of that flask too, when it was broken, it was done. You don't put the cork back on it. It was a one-time deal. And in the Old Testament, there was an offering called a burnt offering, and that just meant a total consecration to God. Some of the offerings were like barbecues. You would offer some, the priest would take a portion, you would take a portion, you would eat before the Lord. And it was a peace offering. And it was a time of fellowship with the Lord. Other offerings, they just burnt it, the whole thing. Like you forgot the barbecue, and you went out, and it's just ashes. These were good steaks, but now they're ashes. That was a burnt offering, and it was an offering that said, God, I'm not taking anything back. This is all for you, and I want my life to be fully consecrated to you. That's the kind of offering I think that Mary's offering. Brokenness. The fragrance can't be released until it's preceded by brokenness. Isn't there a metaphor there? That in our lives, the sweetness of God's love cannot be released until we're broken. Haven't you found that's true? Oh, I don't like it when God breaks me. I don't like it, but I like Him. And He brings good things. In the Old Testament, some of the sacrifices were to be made with broken pots, with a potsherd. In Psalm 51, it says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near those who are brokenhearted, and He saves those who have a contrite spirit. Think of the humility and the brokenness. And I'm putting all these things out for us because Jesus tells us she's done a good work. If I can walk in these footsteps, if I can follow Mary in her example, then Jesus can say of me and of you, you're doing a good work. When you're generous, when you're open-hearted, when you give not just what's valuable financially, but close to your heart, and when you give completely, and you give boldly, and you give personally, and you let go of that control, and you release it in brokenness, a life totally dependent on Him. What do you have that you can break before Him and let that thing fill your world with fragrance. He would call that a good work. Unfortunately, we have to move on from the good example of Mary and look at Judas for a moment. He must have looked so pious, so practical too. Verse 5, it says they criticized her sharply. They snorted with anger. They rebuked her. Posing as a charitable do-gooder, Judas really just wanted to steal the money. And how many times have people used a concern for the poor as a cloak for greed? It's happened so many times. Charitable organizations can do this. You see their bottom line and only 10% of their donations actually make it to the poor people. And you say, that's not right. In politics, the amount of money allocated to the people in need never gets to them. And yet they keep, oh, we got to do it for the poor. And if you don't care, you're going to give. They're a bunch of Judases, many of them. They use this thing. And Jesus said, you're always going to have poor people to help. But sometimes it's okay to be extravagant for the glory of Jesus. Jesus is more important. And there's always going to be people that are going to criticize. Must have been hard, you know, to be criticized like that. But I think there's a lesson here for us as well, that true worship, sacrificial and generous and open-hearted and personal worship like Mary's, will open you up to criticism. You know, make no mistake, if you love the Lord with your whole heart, you will be attacked, spiritually speaking. When you love the Lord with real devotion and generous worship, you're going to be attacked. You'll be looked down on because you love the Lord. Has anybody ever said that to you, that you're a little overzealous, you're overcommitted? You need to chill out a little bit. Tone it down with this religious stuff. Those are minor wounds that you might take, but the devil will always, like Judas, criticize you, you know, and they're kindred spirits, Judas and the devil. Later it says that the devil came inside Judas. Judas had sort of prepared his heart. He thought the same way. And the devil's idea of worship is that's a waste. That sulfuric whisper of lie is still out there. He says that giving to Jesus and worshiping Jesus is a wasteful thing. Don't spend your time doing it. That's the devil. And those lies creep in our mind, and we have these attitudes that we look down on worship, and it's satanic. It's satanic, really. But here it is in Judas, and he's complaining, and yet he's making himself out to be such a generous, you know, person that cares for other people, and he's criticizing. True worship and valuable worship is always going to rise to the level that's worthy of criticism by the world. You know, if the devil looks at my worship and says, yeah, that's fine, that's good, then I'm in trouble. But if the devil looks at my worship and your worship and says, well, I don't like it, then you're doing all right, because that's real worship. Real worship makes the devil mad. And they criticize her, but Jesus defends her and gives her this heritage that she is worth remembering for all time. And so it says in verse 10, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad. They were happy. And they promised to give him money. And so he sought how he might conveniently betray him. I know some of you have the version that says that he waited for an opportune time. It's the same idea, but I just love that way that it's phrased. A convenient betrayal. A convenient betrayal. I'll betray you when it's convenient. You just wait. I'll betray you later. It's like they're just ready to betray, and they want to do it in the easiest way possible. Oh boy, the devil makes it so easy to deny the Lord in the world today. You can deny the Lord with a click of a mouse. Or you can stray or wander or do that. It's so easy and it's so convenient. And you'll have opportunity. There will always be opportunities to do these things. So Judas and the chief priests are working together. They started with trickery to put him to death. And now it says that they were glad and they promised to pay him off and have a convenient time. Judas had a price. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, verse 12 says, The day when they killed the Passover lamb, the disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him." Now, in those days, men didn't carry pitchers of water. It was considered to be woman's work. Sorry, ladies, we live in a day and age where women are doing everything that men do, and men are supposed to do everything that women do, and we don't have any definitions. But back in those days, men just didn't carry a pitcher of water. That was what ladies did, and they did it better than men because they were stronger. So Jesus tells them, look out, they're going to see something strange. There's going to be a guy carrying a pitcher of water. Maybe his wife got sick. Maybe, I don't know what happened. But Jesus always had these things working out behind the scenes. You know, go, you'll find a donkey, unleash him. And, you know, when they ask, tell him the teacher has need of him, they'll let you have it. And there's a room that there's ready, and go do this. So things were working behind the scenes. And Jesus says, you go into town and you find a guy carrying a pitcher of water. It'd be like going and finding a guy carrying a purse, which isn't very unusual nowadays. But back then it would have been very weird. He's carrying a pitcher of water. And then wherever he goes, you just follow him. You say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he'll show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. So God has, by his Spirit, behind the scenes, spoken to a man's heart, or a man and a woman, their family, to prepare a room for them in the ever-crowded Jerusalem at Passover time to have a perfect place for about 15 to 20 guys. And God's got it all set. I just imagine the scene. There's Peter, James, and John, swarthy, big, intimidating. Tradition tells us that Peter was a large man, and he had a very big presence about him. Galileans, tough, rough. And here a guy is. He's out. He has to do something embarrassing. He's carrying a pitcher of water, a shoulder, head. I don't know. What do I do? And all of a sudden, these big, burly guys start following. You know, like, oh, no, are they going to beat me up? Then he gets to the house, and they say, the teacher says, we need a place. So they stay there. The disciples went out, verse 16. They came into the city, and they found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And at evening, when he came with the 12, and as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and say to one another, is it I? Or not me, Lord. It's not I. And each one of them said it probably for two different reasons. You know, they probably thought, it's not me, right? I mean, it's not me. And then on the other side, which I think everybody has, it's like, it's not me, is it? I hope it's not me. Because we all know the tendency in our heart. We don't know if we're good. We just lean upon the grace of God. And so I just imagine they go around the room, it's not me, it's not me. And Judas, who's already got the plot in his heart. It's not me, is it? It's not me. He's faking. He's lying. He's a hypocrite. And Jesus simply answered them, and he said, well, it's one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. In other words, it's one of the guys here at dinner. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Now, this gospel doesn't tell us here, but before verse 22, Jesus, in the other gospels, it tells us that he dismissed Judas, and he said, what you do, do quickly. And Judas left. The other disciples didn't think anything of it because he was the most trustworthy. He was the one that held the purse. He was somebody that he probably had something to take care of for the feast, and they had no idea what he was doing. Was he was going to collect his 30 pieces of silver from the scribes, and he was going to take them and their guard to find this place where Jesus always went, the Garden of Gethsemane. But as Judas leaves, it says that Jesus here, in these verses, this is where he institutes Passover, and that's what we're doing tonight. We have communion, so we're going to finish with this section here. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, he blessed and broke it, and he gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in the kingdom of God new. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now here in these verses, I think it's good for us to pause again and remember, we take communion often. But I think of the command that Jesus gives here in verse 22. It is both a command and an invitation. Take, eat. And as he breaks this bread, he hands it to the disciples. You eat it. This is for you. This is for you. And he gives it to his disciples, but tonight he gives it to you. And he says to you, take this. And he said, this is my body broken. And when he did that, he was symbolically saying that this was his life. The bread and the wine was a representation of the body and the blood, or the life of Jesus, the perfect sinless life. And so in essence, what he's saying is, you take my life. You take it into you. You take all the good that I've done, all the people I have loved, all the pleasing of the Father that I've done, and you receive it. It's for you. It's a gift for you. Perfection, sinlessness, forgiveness, it's all yours. But you have to take it. And you have to eat. In other words, you have to consume that and take it inside your body and let it become part of you. Take, eat. This is my body. Then he took the cup. Of course, at Passover, they would drink 4 cups of wine that night. One commentator said maybe that's why the disciples fell asleep in the garden later on. I don't know. But he took that cup of wine. We think it's probably the 3rd cup, the cup of blessing that evening. They had 4 cups. The last cup was the cup of sort of celebration of redemption, like he's coming now. And maybe that's why Jesus said, I won't drink this again. I won't have the 4th cup until I come again. And I'll drink it in the real redemption when I return. But this was the cup of the new covenant. In verse 24, it says, in my blood, which is shed for many. This morning, we were studying through the book of Hebrews. And in chapter 9, the apostle who writes Hebrews quotes to us from Jeremiah chapter 31. About this new covenant that God gives. And I want to read to you from Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. God says, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the hand, took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, even though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days. So the Lord speaks to Israel, and he gives them a promise of a new covenant. And the promise is it'll be brand new. And it's not going to be Judaism 2.0. It's not going to be a better Judaism. It will be new and different, a different order, a different quality, a different kind. Not new in the sense of, you know, order like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, because in that sense, it would be 2,000 years. But it's still the new covenant because it's new in its generative power, the newness of God. He makes all things new. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creature. And you might have gotten saved 20 years ago, but you are new today. You are new because he's making you new. And the new person you are doesn't get old. You're still a child of God. It's new, it's wonderful, and it's not like that old legal covenant. This is a covenant of grace. And this is the promise. He says, this is the covenant that I'll make with them. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. What we have, our relationship to God, is in our interior, in our hearts. It's not that we're under this religious dome of authority that we have been placed. No, the authority and the power is within us by his Spirit. That's the promise of God. And he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. This new covenant that we have through Jesus, this covenant that we celebrate tonight when we drink the cup, this new covenant is one of belonging. You belong to God and he belongs to you. And we coined the phrase this morning, belongingness. Belonging. You have a home with him. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they'll all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. And God says this new covenant will not be one of religious hierarchy or superiority. There won't be priests demanding that everybody knows the Lord, but everyone will know the Lord because you will have equal access to me. In fact, the Bible says we're all priests before the Lord. We have equal access to God. And you can know the Lord, whether you're old or young or small or great or rich or poor. It doesn't matter what you look like or who you are in the world. You can know the Lord because there's equal access. And then finally, God says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." Forgiveness. And I think that's what we all love the most. God, I need forgiveness. And so tonight, as we approach communion, let's remember that Jesus commands and invites us, "Take, eat my life, my body, this blood which is shed for you." The Bible tells us in the other Gospels that Jesus told them, "I have earnestly longed to eat this supper with you." At the end there, it says in verse 26, this is where we'll finish verse 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. For some reason, I try to imagine what it would be like to sing if Jesus was singing next to me. Maybe I'll just shut up. What would that be like? I don't know. But they did. Do you know that God sings? The rabbis they had an idea that when God made creation, the stars of heaven sang in harmony. And it's interesting now because they find that these stars, they actually have sounds that emanate from them. But God himself singing? Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. God says, "The Lord your God is among you. He's mighty to save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." You worship the Lord with song, and he sings over you his love. Let's pray, and I'll have Aaron come up, and the ushers will distribute the communion, and we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Lord, we thank you tonight for your body and your blood, and we thank you for the example of Mary, the brokenness before you. We pray tonight that you would receive us, Lord, as we come before you, ourselves broken. And Lord, what breaks us is when we see what you've done for us. You took that bread and you broke it. You were broken for us. So Lord, we want to offer our lives to you, and we want to pour out our praise to you, and we want to say thank you. And we ask tonight that you'd bless us as we receive your body and your blood. In Jesus' name we pray. The ushers will pass out the elements. Hold on to those. After the song, we'll take them together.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretched treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulder, ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast. And I will not boast anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Scripture tells us that He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, which means that God loved us before we ever existed. As He said in the Old Testament, I've loved you with an everlasting love. And not only did He love us before we ever existed, He did what love needed to do because He saw the need that we had for forgiveness before we ever sinned. That's how great the Father's love is for us. That He would be the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, before sin existed, because He knew what we needed. He knew you, He knew me. And so these elements represent that love of God, that eternal love. So we've talked about what Jesus said when He broke the bread and said, this is my body. And when He thanked God for the cup and He said, this is the cup of the new covenant. So Lord, tonight we just want to say thank You. Thank You that You have done this in our lives. Thank You for Your body and Your blood. Now we pray, Lord, let the power and the virtue of Jesus Christ flow into us. As You forgive us of our sins, Lord, wash us and cleanse us. And then let us, like it says of Mary, that the whole house was filled with that fragrance. May we go with the fragrance of Jesus. Lord, thank You for Your body and blood. Tonight we pray that You'd forgive and that You'd heal and that You'd let Your grace flow to us. In Jesus' name, amen.